Exodus 40. It's on page 95. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with a veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also, and put coats on them, and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames, and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and put the poles on the ark, and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of the screen, and screened the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, and burnt fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court round the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys.
Thanks very much, Fiona. Well, Well, as Tim said, we're coming to the end of a series that we've been in on and off for 3 years. And as we do that, I wonder what sort of endings it is that you like, you know, in films or books, TV programs, that kind of a thing. Do you like endings that leave it all hanging on a knife's edge for the next instalment? Or endings that invite you on to the next chapter, or that leave you with big questions to go away and think about for yourself? Or do you like endings that wrap everything up? Do you need all the loose ends tied up? Do you need to know not just that the guy got the right girl, but how many kids they had and where they went on holiday? Or do you like being challenged and provoked, left wondering what's next, given something to chew on, to take away, or maybe even something to go away and work on? Well, the ending of Exodus has something for everyone, whether we fit into either of those two camps. In a sense, when we come to the end here, we really do come to the end. Something is finished. We arrive at a particular point. Some of the loose ends really are tied up. We really do arrive at something of an end. But at the same time, as we're going to see, we're being pushed on, we're being challenged, we're being left looking for the next part of the story. And in actual fact, as we see that, we're going to see that actually the Christian life is like that too. There's a sense in which all the loose ends are already tied up. But then there's another sense in which there's everything still to play for. And we're being invited, I think, at the end of this book, in actual fact, to see the Christian life like that and to think about how we might go on being a part of the story as it continues. We're going to see all of that in three things that this final chapter tells us. Three things that it tells us about God as he comes to live with his people. Three things. And lots of ways that they're reminders of things that we've seen all the way throughout this section of Exodus as we looked at it the last few weeks. First thing is this. God really dwells with his people. God really dwells with his people. This is it. They finally arrive at the moment that they've been working for and building for a long time. God comes and dwells with his people. And the instructions for erecting the tabernacle that we get here at the beginning of the chapter, and then the description of Moses doing it, they're written to remind us that this really is about God coming to dwell with his people. So both of those descriptions, either sort of verses 1 to 15 or 16 to 33, both of those descriptions move roughly from right inside the tabernacle, where God's presence was going to shine the brightest, all through the different layers, and all the way past all the different bits of furniture that we're going to be in the tabernacle, and through to the outside. And when we get to the outside in this description, we find the priests. And what are the priests getting ready to do? They're getting ready to go back in. See, the description emphasizes the fact that this is about meeting with God. God meeting with his people by his people. In his tent, through their representatives, in the way that God has told them. And of course then it's made even clearer by verse 34. Look at that again. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's presence, that glory cloud, that in some mysterious way had made him truly present on the top of Mount Sinai as he met with Moses. That cloud now descends and it fills the tabernacle. This humble little tent that they'd made. Sure, it was sort of, you know, more beautiful than most things that you'll find in Toshore or places like that. Although I know there are some real sort of camping buffs among us here. People with gas fridges and things like that. The tabernacle still was, in one sense, a very beautiful bit of work for a tent. But it was still a tent. A tent for the Creator and King of the universe. And yet here he is, his glory cloud filling this humble tent that they'd made for him. Now we must learn to take this seriously. God really dwells with his people here. We're so used to thinking that God is everywhere. And that's right, the Bible does say he is everywhere. And God is so great and so vast that heaven and earth between them can't contain him. God is not boxing himself in here. And yet, in a mysterious way, in a wonderful way, He is present with his people in a really specific, in a really personal way in this tent that he's got them to build. We see that, for example, in verse 35, the fact that Moses can't enter in. Look at that verse again. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God really is there. If God was just sort of symbolically there, surely Moses wouldn't have had any problem going in. God really was there. God's presence could be felt and seen. Now, as we see these verses and we see God filling the tabernacle, we're meant to fast forward in our minds to the New Testament and to one of the ways that Jesus is described. The New Testament says, in Colossians it says, in Jesus all the fullness of God dwells bodily. Just as the tabernacle was filled with God. Well, that's one of the ways of understanding who Jesus is. If we find it hard to get our head around the fact that the majestic God could dwell in a tent, how much more incredible is it that he could dwell in a human? So that human was somehow completely God and completely man at the same time. How incredible. And while we're there in the New Testament, we'd also fast forward to see that this language of being filled with God's presence that we get here in Exodus, it's used of God's people now. At various points in our trawl through these chapters, we've said that we're a bit like the Israelites. God wants us to get on with his building project too. But you see, here as Moses finishes the tabernacle, the parallel's not so much with us. The parallel actually is better between Moses and Jesus. Moses finishes the tabernacle, God comes and fills it, and the parallel isn't so much us, it's Jesus. Jesus in his, all of his life's work that God gave him to do, that he finished. In his birth, in his life, in his teaching, and especially in his death and in his rising again and his ascending to heaven. In all of that, he constructed and anointed and washed and cleansed a house for God to live in. His people. So Moses finished his work and God came and filled it with his presence. And in the New Testament, Jesus finishes his work. And on the day of Pentecost, God sends his presence to fill his church. The church that Jesus left behind. With little tongues of fire, wasn't it, on the day of Pentecost? If you read it in Acts 2. Little tongues of fire above the heads of all the apostles showing God's presence. Just like the fire here with the cloud symbolised God's presence. So the New Testament says, look, all the fullness of God is in Jesus, but we have been given fullness in him, is also what it says. In other words, God really dwells in Jesus, and God really dwells among his people now. He really is there, he really is here. Really, actually, truly, he's with us now. What a thought. Now here in Exodus 40, that fact is made amazing by two things. Two things in the two of them combined. It's made amazing by who God is, and it's made amazing by who we are. God comes and dwells with his people here. Who God is gets attention all the way through Exodus. In one sense, the whole book is just about God revealing his character. Right from the very first, when he meets Moses at the burning bush and talks to him, and Moses wants to know his name, and he reveals that he's the Lord, he's the I Am. The whole book's about who he is. But there's a final reference to a particular part of God's character here in verse 35. We've already looked at that verse. That Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Shows us God's presence is real, but it also shows us that God's presence was holy. Do you remember Moses, when he first met God at the burning bush, he had to take his sandals off because he was on holy ground. And then when God met with them on Mount Sinai, only Moses could go up, and there was a limit. The people weren't to break out and come near the mountain, or they'd be consumed, because God was holy. God's presence was so awesome and so full and so real in this tabernacle, this humble little tent, that Moses couldn't enter. Now, sometimes we're tempted to think of God, aren't we? And because we think of him rightly, in intimate terms, close terms, because we think of him like that, and of him being committed to us relationally and close to us and near with us and among us, because we think of him like that, sometimes we're tempted to turn that into an excuse for being casual. You know the sort of thing, you know what I mean? You know, God, my great mate in the sky. Buddy God. God, the bestest boyfriend we can have in the whole wide world. He really is such a sweet guy. When God comes near to Moses and to the people of Israel, he loses nothing of his greatness and his majesty and his holiness. He comes near in his greatness and his holiness. He comes near as the great majestic God of the universe, the holy God, whose presence you can't enter under unless under very, very specific circumstances. He loses nothing of his greatness and his holiness. And that's true as he comes near to us in the human, Jesus. In him the fullness of God dwelt bodily. Why, there were moments when people got switched onto that and they suddenly realised that they were not worthy to be in Jesus' presence. Like when his disciple Thomas falls at his feet and says, "My Lord and my God." When God comes near, he loses nothing of his greatness and his holiness. It's true of him coming near to us in Jesus. It's true of him as he comes near to us by his Spirit as his people. It's amazing because of who God is, and it's amazing because of who we are. Here God is in Exodus, descending, stooping down to me among the Israelites in the centre of their camp, when only chapters ago that looked impossible. We saw it a few weeks ago, if you were here with us then. God had warned, because the people had fallen into idolatry, that if he did come near to them, if he did dwell among them and travel with them to the promised land, he would kill them. He would consume them. And that was a measure of their bad hearts, not of his bad temper. And yet here he is. The people must have been amazed. They must have been grateful, at least for a time. And again, that's something we can take for granted, isn't it? God is with us by his Spirit. God is among us as we meet together, and we forget that by all rights, that experience of having God among us ought to be death for us. We ought to be dead. But for Jesus, we would be dead. Imagine what a difference that would make. Imagine if we got our heads around that. If we remembered that, if we got that into our hearts and into our heads, what a difference. What a difference it could make to, you know, that journey to church in the car. When everybody's fighting and squabbling and falling out with each other. Or you're arguing because you were late out of the house and it was somebody's fault. It's always somebody's fault. Or what a difference it could make to the way that we feel and the way that we act. Those couple of hours, you know, when we're up and doing stuff and getting ready before we come to meet with God's people in God's presence. Or what a difference it could make to our family prayers as we experience God's presence in our home. If we were really, truly grateful because he's with us, and that's amazing because of who he is and because of who we are. God's always, in the Bible, at one and the same time, he's always close and near his people and with them and accessible to them, and yet he's majestic and holy and great and high above them and awesome. God really dwells with his people. Secondly, this chapter reminds us that God's future has begun. God's future has begun. We've said it lots of times again in this series. God dwelling with his people, that's always been at the heart of God's whole project in making the world, when he made creation in the first place. And it's therefore, of course, at the heart of God's rescue plan for his creation and for his humanity that have gone wrong since sin entered. And this chapter wants to remind us of that again. So the idea of a new start is all over this chapter. Of a new start or of a new creation, it's all over this chapter again. So just look at verse 2. What day was it that this all happened on? God could have told them to build it on any day, but God picked a particular day. Verse 2, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. It was the first day of the year for them. It was a new beginning for them. It was the same day as they'd been rescued from Egypt. The first day of the first month. A new beginning for them. And then as it goes on and it describes Moses erecting the tabernacle, that's described in such a way as to make us link it with the creation of the world as well. So that phrase, just look at it in verse 17, I think it is the first time it crops up properly. Verse 19. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it as the Lord had commanded Moses. In this section here, as he erects the tabernacle, that phrase, as the Lord had commanded Moses, that happens seven times. Now, if you have a Hebrew Bible, they set that out on the page as different paragraphs. So you actually look at the page, and just looking at it physically tells you that this is in seven sections. That the page is laid out in the book to remind us of the creation of the world. And the conclusion of it, again, verse 33, as he's finished it all, he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court, so Moses finished the work. That's nearly a quote. That's a near sort of a cut and paste almost from Genesis 2, where God finishes making the world, only Moses' name is there instead of God. So Moses finished the work. And it's all saying, it's what we've seen before, here is the beginning of God's new creation. Here's God's new start. Here's the dawning of God's new day. Here's the arrival of God's future. It's starting now. A restart for the world has been begun here in this pokey little desert at the foot of a mountain in a tent. A restart for the world. And again, that links with all sorts of stuff with Jesus and with us as his people all over the Bible. The Bible says that we, as this new house that Jesus is building and has built for God, in the same way as that tabernacle, we are a new creation. What God is doing in us and through us by his Spirit is, if you like, the first installment of God's future. It's like the starter or the hors d'oeuvre of a good meal. It's like an initial download of an album that's not been released yet. It's like the introduction to a good book. When we gather in God's presence, like we're doing this morning, when we do that, it's a foretaste of the new creation, of God's future for the world. It's not even just a picture of it, or a pointer to it, although it is those things. It's actually, if you like, we're experiencing the first installment. We're getting an initial taste. It isn't the full menu, but it is from the same menu. It's cut from the same cloth. It's the thin end of the same wedge. Now again, that ought to have a massive impact on a whole load of things. You know, when we're preparing to read the Bible for one another, maybe it's our responsibility that week. I mean, that's a big deal, isn't it? When we're going to pray together, when we're going to have the responsibility of standing at the front and gathering up all of our thoughts together and bringing them before our God in his presence as a foretaste of the glory of the new creation. I mean, that sounds so much more significant, doesn't it, than just, you know, I'm leading the prayers today. Wow. or as we're talking to one another and we're relating to one another, engaging with each other and with God together in our conversations and in the stuff we do when we're singing and we're praying together. It's not, you know, it's not just church. It's not just something we do. It's a foretaste of the new creation. The world thinks of church, both in terms of church meetings and the church, the community of people, or the organisations, people maybe look at it. The world thinks of church as something that's boring, as something that's irrelevant and archaic and stuffy and self-obsessed and detached from reality. Well, this is saying it's not. It's the future. Do we realise that? Do we live that out? Do we embody that? Or do we sometimes deserve the other descriptions? Again, think of the atmosphere in the car on the way here on a Sunday morning. Or think of those times when you just feel apathetic towards the other people that are here and you frankly can't be bothered getting to know them. What difference would it make? What difference would it make to those things and those feelings, those choices that we make, if we really grasp the fact that in our life as a church, we're experiencing the beginning of life in God's new world? That's what's there for us to grasp a hold of. Now, none of that is meant to pile up the guilt on us, because God is so gracious that even when we've driven to church and the family's been falling apart in the car and we've been tearing our hair out and we're tired and we don't want to be there, God is so gracious that he takes that and he takes us as we are and he says, come and be a part of my new creation. He takes us in all of our mess and our sin and our fussiness and whatever else it is we've got going on, and he invites us and he says he wants to capture us in all of that mess up into his new creation work. His presence and his blessings don't depend on us having had a good journey to church in the car, but God's gracious kindness to us is meant to change us, isn't it? Well, that starter, or that initial download, that first instalment, they always give us a foretaste of what's to come, don't we? But they also, in a sense, they promise what is to come. Like an engagement ring, they make a statement that the rest is going to follow. And that's what's going on here as well. So the third and the last thing we're going to learn is that God's future is certain. As God comes and fills the tabernacle, the Israelites, they're getting an experience of God's new creation, a first download, a first instalment of the blessing he's got for them in the future, that new future they're heading to. But it's a first instalment that promises that the rest will come and that guarantees it. It makes God's future certain. So just look again, verses, the last three verses of this great book, verse 36, 37 and 38. Look at what phrase is there at the beginning of verse 36. Throughout all their journeys. And look at the phrase that is at the end of verse 38. Throughout all their journeys. God's presence was with them the whole way. It's so important that it says it twice. His presence was with them the whole way, and verse 38, it was with them the whole time as well. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, 24/7, 365 days of the year, all the way through their journeys off to the promised land. God God was with them the whole time, fire by night, cloud by day, because his presence was what guided them every step of the way to the promised land. So again, look at verse 36. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. God told them when to leave and where to go. Verse 37, but if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. God's presence guided them from there to the promised land. In other words, God coming and dwelling in this glory cloud, in the tabernacle, among his people, it was a pledge, it was a promise. It was a guarantee that they would get there to the promised land, because he was going to take them. Because let's face it, as we arrive at the end of this book, we've got to remember that at various points this did not look likely. The future in the promised land did not look likely when Pharaoh was saying, "No, I will not let God's people go. You can't leave." And he was probably the most powerful man in the world at that point. The leader of the world's superpower. "No way, you're not going anywhere." Didn't look likely, did it? It didn't look likely when Israel were trapped between Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Didn't look likely. It didn't look likely when they grumbled and complained and whinged as they travelled on that first bit of their journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai to meet with God. Didn't look likely then. It didn't look likely when they built a golden calf and rejected God and his way of relating to him and said, "We want to make up our own." Didn't look likely. But here God is, and he's among them in the most wonderful way, and he's doing it to guide them all the way to the promised land, that future restored Eden-style paradise. God's making a clear commitment to them. He might as well have said something to them like this: "Behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." Another bit in the New Testament makes it even more interesting. It's going to appear on the screen, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21 to 22. I couldn't help but keep coming back to these two verses as I was looking at Exodus 40. It says this: "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." We've been established, we've been anointed. It sounds a lot like what Moses does to the tabernacle here in Exodus 40, doesn't it? And Paul says it's true of us in Christ, and God has given us his presence by his Spirit. Again, like God comes and fills the tabernacle in Exodus 40. But what does that presence of God by his Spirit, what does that signify? Well, it calls it a seal and it calls it a guarantee. It's a seal, you know, like a seal on a letter, or well, a scroll in their day. Marked it out, it confirmed who it belonged to. Or a guarantee, like a deposit or like a wedding ring. An initial down payment that promises, pledges, guarantees that the rest is going to come. That's what God's presence among us by his Spirit signifies, according to the Apostle Paul. And why is it that the Spirit is a guarantee that we'll get to our inheritance in the promised land? Why is it a guarantee? Because he's in us, making sure that we get there. He's going to lead us every step of the way. Just like the cloud and the fire that led Israel through the wilderness for a long time, as it turned out, all the way to the promised land, through all the different things that they experienced, all the different things they faced and ways they mucked up, guided them all the way home. And that's the Spirit in us. And he'll do it despite our sin. So we'll carry on failing, we'll carry on rejecting God the way the Israelites did. If we do ever get to Leviticus and Numbers, we'll see a whole lot of that. He'll do it despite our sin, because the Spirit's job is to bring fresh forgiveness and cleansing. He'll keep us trusting Christ and not our own good behaviour or our record before God. He'll lead us in the fight against sin. When the Bible talks about being led by the Spirit in Romans 8, it's really talking about that, being led by him to fight against sin in our lives. He'll lead us to put sin to bed as we confess it, as we repent of it and cast it off. He'll do it despite persecution and trouble, because the Bible, again, it says that the Spirit, as he leads us to the promised land, he intercedes for us, he prays for us. God's Spirit prays for us in accordance with God's plans, so that somehow, in some way, everything turns out to be for our eternal good. So even when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit living in us does. And he'll do it despite our ignorance, because the Spirit living among us as his people and in us will bring God's word to us with power and cause us to remember everything that Jesus has to say to us, and will move our hearts to obey and to trust Jesus. That's why elsewhere in the New Testament, the Bible tells us to walk by the Spirit. It could be talking about Exodus 40, doesn't it? Couldn't it? They walked when the glory cloud told them to walk. Walk by the Spirit. And why we're told that those who are led by the Spirit in that battle against sin and in the face of suffering and trouble, those who are led by the Spirit through that, the Bible says, are sons of God. And if we're sons, guess what? We're heirs. Are co-heirs with Christ, we will inherit the promised land. See, the Christian life is like the end of Exodus. The loose ends get tied up in one sense. The work is finished. God comes and lives with his people. It's a massive moment. But that's not, for the Israelites, a reason for getting complacent, for thinking, well, that's it. There's a journey to be taken from here to the promised land. They've got the deposit. The future has begun. The guarantee is there. But what does that look like in practice? What does it look like to have God's guaranteeing presence among them? It looks like, well, it's not a cozy thing. It's not a comfortable thing. It's not feet up until judgment day. For the Israelites, God's presence with them kept them moving. It kept them moving, travelling. At his time, in his way, in his direction. But there was no sort of stasis, no stagnation. No just standing still. Not for long. See, the purpose of God's presence with them then was to get them to God's presence there. In the future. And so with us, the Holy Spirit will always be moving us on. Always moving us on. We think we've just passed the last hurdle. Well, he's always moving us on. There's a fresh battle against sin to be fought. Well, there's another temptation to face. There's another situation that we're going to come up with where we've got to learn to trust God's promises to us. Because that's what the journey home looks like. That's the journey that the Israelites were being pushed out onto. As Exodus finishes, that's the journey that we're being pushed out onto here as we finish our series as well. We do it knowing that God's Spirit is with us every step of the way, every single step of the way, to make sure that we get there. Let's pray. Father, as if it isn't enough that you have saved us, you've ransomed us, redeemed us, bought us by your Son's precious blood. As if it isn't enough that your Son stepped out of heaven to come and reveal your character to us and to show us the way that we can know you. As if it isn't enough that you've built us into your house and come and dwell among us. As if all of those things weren't enough, you also guide us every step of the way between here and where we are now and when we are now and that future of yours in your new creation. Thank you for your presence by your Spirit with us as a foretaste and as a guarantee. We pray, please help us. Help us together and help us in our families and help us in our lives to take up full enjoyment of that foretaste and to walk by the Spirit every step of the way home to your promised land, the new creation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.